As most of you know, last week we began a series in the book of Philippians, and the 6'2 blonde-haired kid from Newport played the role of the 5'7 Jewish man in the first century. Poorly or well, I don't know how you feel, but we began a series in the book of Philippians that will take us through the next couple months. And my hope for the series, my prayer for us, is twofold. One, that we would have a fresh sense of what the gospel is. We'd be reminded of what the gospel is according to Philippians. And every letter says it a little differently and has different emphases, and I want us to try to get inside what Philippians is trying to say about what the gospel is. And then my second prayer is that we would have a fresh appreciation for who Paul is, the passion and the commitment and the loyalty and the love that he brought to his understanding of the gospel and to these people, and that we would be inspired to join him in that same passion. So this morning we're going to look at just his opening greeting and prayer, which is verses 1 through 11. So if you haven't already, if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Philippians 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that as you got a hold of Paul's heart in that prison in Rome to send this letter, I pray that you'd get a hold of our hearts this morning to be able to enter into the story that he is telling and the gospel that he sees, and that we might enter in this morning and appreciate it and give glory to you in the process. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you that have Bibles, you're really going to want Bibles in this series, okay? We're going to look at a lot of different words, a lot of different things. It'll be really helpful to have something in front of you that you can actually read. And if you want, you can kind of look on with your neighbor, but I'd really encourage you to bring Bibles, particularly to this study. And once we're finished with Philippians, you don't have to bring them anymore. So if you got Bibles, take a look at your Bibles. There's three basic sections that we're going to walk through this morning. First, you got a greeting in verses 1 through 2, and then 3 through 8 is a prayer that's more of a thanksgiving than a prayer. It's prayer as thanksgiving, and then verses 9 through 11 is a formal prayer, prayer as petition. So we're going to go through these three sections this morning, and I want to encourage you just to try to enter into the language and the words and the truths that Paul is trying to communicate to us. So let's look at this greeting, verses 1 through 2. Really easy when we're reading these to pass right over these, right? Just a greeting from so-and-so to so-and-so. But I would suggest that the entire gospel is really right there in verses 1 through 2. If we could just get a sense of each word that Paul is putting down on paper there, if we could grasp that, we would have a pretty good sense of the gospel. His worldview is basically right there in verses 1 through 2. And before we read it, I want to talk about a worldview. You know, you hear the word worldview used a lot these days. A worldview is basically, you know, our understanding of reality. It's kind of the big story that we think is being told through reality. Or it's another way of looking at it is it's the glasses that we see reality through. Okay, it's sort of our paradigm for understanding what reality is and what this whole thing is that we're involved in. And Paul gives us his worldview in these first two verses. And that's important because his readers were tempted to affirm a different worldview. And in their case, that worldview would have been that Rome is advancing, and the Roman Empire is all that there is, and it's going to keep on going. It's the big power in the universe. Okay, he's writing to people in Philippi, and everything around them would tell them that the Roman Empire was the ultimate force in the universe. Philippi itself was a city that was basically modeled after the mother city, Rome. Okay, it was actually laid out as a copy of Rome, and all of its architecture was extensively copied from the city of Rome. So everywhere they looked, they had visual reminders that Rome was in power at that time. And anytime they went to a public event, anytime they went to, you know, the Final Four back then or whatever they had back then, all of those events would start with an acknowledgement of allegiance to Caesar, who would have been Nero at that time. They would have to, you know, like instead of a star-spangled banner, people would acknowledge that Caesar is Lord and Savior. So this is what they're encountering all the time. And as Christians, they're beginning to experience persecution for their faith. There's pressure on the outside for them to not stay firm in their faith for obvious reasons. And Paul, in his situation, is writing, and he's in Rome, and he's in prison. And we think that he may have been on house arrest, most likely. What that would mean is he's in a house, but he might actually literally be chained to a guard, a Roman guard. And so he has some degree of freedom. He can entertain visitors, but he's stuck in Rome too. So everything around them would convince them that the worldview is that the Roman Empire is all that is. And so Paul is writing to offer a different worldview that we see in verses 1 through 2. And before we read it, I want to ask you, what do you think the worldview is in people's minds here in Orange County today? I mean, if you had to try to articulate, what's the driving paradigm? What's the story being told by the average person in Orange County? How would you answer that question? Okay, I came up with three words to articulate Orange County's worldview, and the three words are these. Materialism, and then I made up two words. Successism and entertainmentism, okay? So the fundamental premise of this worldview is that this life is all that there is, or if there is another one, we shouldn't worry about it. We're living for this life, and our fundamental goal is to become successful and to purchase products, okay? That's the fundamental goal. And so what we try to do is we try to create successful consumers. That's our identity. We're successful consumers, and we raise our kids this way, and here's how we do it. We put them in a bunch of sports. We put them in school. We give them tutors. We give them coaches, all these things, and we work really hard to make them successful and to get good grades. And the goal of that is so that they can get into a good college. And the goal of a good college is so that they can either go on to grad school or they can get a good job. And the goal of a good job is so that they can earn lots of money. And the goal of earning lots of money is ultimately so that they can get that house or that car or that thing or keep up with all their other friends that are doing just the same thing, okay? And in the process, when they're not working, they want to be entertained. So we find ways of entertaining. Okay, that, I would say that's the driving worldview of people around us, and obviously we, even as Christians, get caught up in that to one extent or another. And not all of that is bad, but I think that's the story being told in this culture. So in verses 1 through 2, Paul gives us another worldview, another paradigm for understanding reality. And I want to start with verse 2, the end of verse 2, and work backwards to verse 1. So verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's a story being told. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus, this man from Galilee, these 12 apostles walked with him for 3 years. And then they had these hopes that he'd be Messiah, and then all their hopes were dashed when he was crucified and killed as a criminal. And then, surprise of all surprises, he was raised from the dead, and he met them in Galilee at a mountain before he left, and he said, "All authority has been given to me." All authority has been given to this man, Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth. And he says, "I'm sending you out and I'm with you always." And then they see him raise up into heaven. And now they understand that he is in heaven seated, the language of the Bible, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling over the creation from heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to establish his kingdom and to judge all people. So the paradigm is Christ Jesus, the Lord. Okay, we hear the word Lord, and we just pass over that. But for them, that would have an edge. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say Caesar Nero is not Lord. There is one Lord of the universe, and it's not the guy in Rome. It's the guy from Galilee who is now in heaven, reigning from heaven. And then he says, before that, he says, "And from God our Father." The man Jesus is so significant that even their understanding of God has changed, as now he is God our Father. You think about the Old Testament, God is rarely mentioned as Father in the Old Testament, maybe a couple times. But all over the New Testament, to say God is synonymous with the Father. Even our understanding of God has changed. Now we understand God as the one who has sent his Son. He is specifically the Father of this Jesus who we walked with for three years, who we love, who we've seen. He is Jesus' dad. That's who God is now. And some of you fathers, you know what it's like to have your identity changed as you have a son, and people begin to know you now as your son's father. You know, my dad, who is a great man in his own right, has had a 40 years of dentistry, a lot of church ministry, but for many of you, he is just the father of Dave, because you don't know him other than his relationship with me. And that's part of his identity now that he didn't have 30 years ago. And even God himself now has a new identity because of Christ. He is the one we know as the father of the one that we love so much, the father of Jesus Christ. So from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, so you have Christ the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again. And then Paul says, in light of that, beginning of verse 2, grace to you and peace from these two people. Grace and peace, pretty good sum of the gospel. Okay, if I had a word to describe what God has done for us, that word would be grace. Grace means that all of God's power, all of God's love and forgiveness, everything that he has been made available to us now through Jesus Christ, and none of us deserves it. Nothing is earned, nothing is achieved. It's all just freely given to us. That's the summary word of God's actions towards us, grace. And if I had one word to describe what is the result of God's grace for us, it would be this word, peace, which is the old Hebrew greeting, shalom. That's what we have now. We have peace because of God's grace. We have peace with God. We have access to him. We have forgiveness of sins. There's no condemnation, and we have peace with those who are part of God's family. So Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and grace and peace to you. These are the two realities that we live in every day, whether we realize it or not. So that's the big paradigm. And in verse 1, I want to go back there. Now he puts himself and his hearers within that paradigm. What is our identity given that worldview? He begins the letter, and I love this. In verse 1, Paul and Timothy, and my translation says servants of Christ Jesus, but a better word is slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He's referring to the common first century household slave, a person who was owned by a master. Their lives didn't belong to them. They belonged to another. And that was a very appropriate word for Paul in his understanding of himself, especially as he's in prison and he's literally chained to this other guard. With, you saw my one prop last week, right? That chain, that would be a great visual picture of Paul's understanding of his own identity as being chained to Christ. Okay, everything he does is for Christ now. I put a quote in your bulletin that I just love from Acts, where Paul's speaking. Here's a guy who understands himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's a guy who understands himself as belonging to somebody else. And he includes Timothy, and we're not sure, but it's very possible that Timothy was actually the secretary of this letter, that Paul dictated this letter to Timothy. Hard to say. So they're slaves, and then he identifies his readers as to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Okay, most of you know that he's not using the word saint in the way that many of us do today. He's not talking about a particularly holy person like Mother Teresa or Saint Francis. To say saint, that's a way of referring to all of God's people. And the word saint comes from the same root word as holy, and that word means to be set apart. Okay, and it's a direct reference to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, where God pulled these Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, pulled them out, and brought them to a new land, and he said, you are my holy nation. You're going to be set apart for me. You're a different people. I've called you out of the world to represent me in the world, to represent my character, to understand my grace and forgiveness. And now Paul uses that word and says, you are saints now in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ Jesus has done, his work on the cross and the forgiveness that comes and then the pouring out of his Spirit, you are his set-apart ones in Philippi. In the midst of this great Roman Empire, in this little section of the Roman Empire, you're this little section of Philippi where you are the called out ones, the set apart ones, and you're supposed to live out the life of God's forgiveness and grace in your context. And he would say the same to us today. He'd say to the saints in Orange County, those set apart ones happening to live in Orange County. And he adds the leadership there, the overseers and the deacons. So that's his worldview. Now let's move on to verse 3 and look at verse 3 through 8. This next section where he begins a prayer that's really more of a thanksgiving than a prayer. And before I read this, I want to just have you think about this past week. Think about your week this past week. What have been the prayers that you've had this last week? And maybe some of you haven't prayed. If you haven't prayed, what have been the thoughts going on? What's the internal hopes, fears, wrestlings of your mind this past week? For me, this past week, I've been really confronted with Paul's prayer in light of the weakness of my own prayers. And one of the best things that has happened for me this week is I realized how small my prayers are and how focused they are on myself and on things that don't really matter. And Paul's prayer has been pulling me out of that this week, pulling me out into something that's bigger and more full of joy and a part of something much bigger than what I've been doing. It's pulling me out. And my prayer is that he would pull us all out into this bigger expression of what's happening in the world and this bigger hope for what God is doing in the world. So let's walk through this, verse 3 through 8. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I'm hoping that as I read this earlier, one of the first things that stuck out to you is this note of joy and thanksgiving. And many of you know that Philippians is often referred to as the letter of joy. Three times Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, I'll say it again, rejoice. And here we see Paul doing the very thing that he is asking us to do. He's thanking God. He's rejoicing. And I think about this guy. You know, I mean, here's a guy that's got nothing, okay? He's in prison. He is possibly facing the end of his life. And yet he's full of joy, full of gratitude. Something has captured his heart. So let's look at the basis of a prisoner's joy. I see two things that Paul is especially joyful for. The first one, the most obvious one, is he's thankful and joyful for what? First of all, verse 5. The Philippians themselves, I would argue. First basis is he's thankful for the Philippians themselves. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then look at the second half of verse 7. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Okay, verse 5 says partnerships, and verse 7 in mine says partakers. Same root Greek word, and most of you should know what that word is now. What is it? Koinonia, yes. Koinonia. He's thankful for the koinonia that he has with these believers. And that word gets translated fellowship sometimes, but it's really to participate in something together. He's grateful that they're participating in something. And in verse 7, that second half of verse 7, what they're participating in is grace. They have together experienced the grace of God in their lives, and it's changing them. And that's what's happening in Paul. That's what's happening in the Philippians. And then in verse 5, he says, your partnership in, and I think a better translation would be your partnership for the gospel. Your partnership for spreading the gospel. Okay? They are all participating in experiencing the gospel and then trying to spread it out into the world. And there's three concrete expressions of their partnership that we see in this letter. The first is they are partnering with him financially. Okay? I want you to turn for a second to chapter 4, verse 14. chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Okay, this is a church that has partnered with him by supporting him financially many times. And you remember when we did our money series? And I went through that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's trying to get them to be a part of this fund that's going to the church in Israel, in Jerusalem. You remember that? And he says, check out what the Macedonians did. Okay, they didn't have anything, but they gave above and beyond their means. I don't know if you've ever made this connection. Philippi is in Macedonia. So he's most likely talking about these Christians who gave above and beyond their means. So they've supported him. They've been partners with him financially. So when he says, "I thank you for the partnership in the gospel," that would be like Moffat Zimba, you know, coming and preaching one day, coming from Zambia, Africa, from North Rise, and saying, "We want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel to North Rise." Part of what he means is thank you for supporting us by sending financial gifts our way. And the second way that they've been partners is that they've actually sent one of their own people to Paul in prison. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 25. You heard me say this last week. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Okay, they found out that Paul was in prison, and they not only sent him gifts, but they actually sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, and he went to minister to Paul, to be with Paul. So they're committed to Paul in this partnership by actually sending one of their own. And then thirdly, apart from those two real tangible expressions of partnership, I think primarily what Paul's talking about is, hey, you guys are partners. You are participating in this in your context in Philippi. Just as I'm doing what I'm doing in Rome, I know that you're out doing the same thing in Philippi. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 29. He says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Okay, he is hearing that these Philippians are partnering with him. They are experiencing the grace of God. They're believing Christ, but they're also experiencing persecution just as he's experiencing persecution. And so he's sitting there in jail, and it gives him great encouragement to know that others are going through the same thing. He feels a sense of camaraderie with them, which is what we feel when we know that we're going through something similar to somebody else. I was thinking this week back on an old story of mine, an unpleasant story, when I think I was like in third grade. And where's Joel? Joey Owens, little Joey Owens, and Timmy Timmons, and I, we went down to the gully in the Port Streets, and we were walking around, we were playing like commandos or something, and we ended up, you know, crawling down underneath this tree, and what we had no idea is that we were actually crawling around in poison oak. So a day or two later, I left for a trip to Colorado with my family. We went to Denver, and then from Denver, we drove like 3 hours outside of any city, and then we hiked about 5 hours outside of our cars, and in the middle of nowhere, as a third grader, all of a sudden my ear swelled to about this big, and then one eye closed, and I came down with the worst case of poison oak I've ever had, and I've had it several times. And needless to say, that kind of cut our trip short. But what it would have been great is when I was there, what would have really helped is if I would have had a cell phone, if they would have been in existence at that time, and I could have called Joel back home and heard that he too had broken out in poison oak. Because I thought I got it in Colorado. I had no idea where I'd gotten it. And so I got home, and then we shared stories, but there was a sense of camaraderie of having gone through this similar experience. It would have been really nice in that moment to be able to call him and Tim and say, "How's it going, guys? How's your eye doing? How's your ear doing? You know, how you doing?" And other parts, and you got this. You know, there's this longing to be together when you experience something that someone else is experiencing, and that's what I think we hear Paul talking about. There's this great longing for these people. Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 8. He uses these two internal words to get at his longing for them because of their partnership. Verse 7, he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all." And he says, "Because I hold you in my heart." Okay? That's a pretty good literal translation. You guys are in my heart. And then in verse 8, he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all, and I have with the affection of Christ Jesus, literally with the guts, with the inner parts, okay, the inner parts that express this visceral, emotional yearning. He's saying Christ has that yearning for you, and he has given me that same yearning. He senses that camaraderie. He wants to be with them. He wants to be able to see them and speak with them. Wouldn't it be great if we experienced some of that together? You know, it's hard when we don't go through some of the persecution. We get to see each other a lot. But wouldn't it be great to experience some of that partnership together? That as we meet on Sundays or as we meet during the weeks, whenever we see each other, to recognize, hey, we're partners in this gospel together. And to come together and to share our struggles and our joys in this partnership. To come together and for men or for women to meet together and say, you know, I'm struggling in my work context. I mean, it is so hard for me to hold on to my integrity in this work situation, or I'm on the road a lot. That is so hard for me. That brings up so many challenges. Or to share the joy, say, hey, we've been talking to our neighbors. They're coming over for dinner. We're sharing the gospel. What's going on with you? That's what we're supposed to be about, this partnership together for the gospel, experiencing the gospel together. And Paul is just a great, great model of that. So I want to encourage those of you that are here and you kind of feel alone right now. Maybe you're walking through this thing and you feel like you're alone. I want to encourage you to seek out people that you can be partners with. And the best way to do that is to begin as Paul does, by praying. Just start praying and thanking God for the partners that he's put in your life and pursue those relationships. So the first basis is of his joy is the Philippians themselves. And then there's another basis, and it's something that's even deeper than the Philippians. And we see it in this famous verse, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the deeper foundation of Paul's joy. He looks at these outward expressions of their partnership, the money they're giving him, Epaphroditus, and the way they're experiencing the gospel, and he sees all that, and he recognizes that all of that is evidence of God's work in their lives, that there's something deeper going on. God is at work. From the very first day, 10 years earlier, he's been working at them, helping them to understand grace and live out in response to that grace. And seeing God's work gives him confidence to know that God is going to see that work on through to the end. And that comes from Paul's understanding of who God is, which is that God is faithful. That God always finishes what he starts. That's who our God is. Our God isn't a God who quits halfway or you know, gives up, but he always is faithful to see something through to the end. He who began a good work in you, Paul says, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You've heard that verse many times, and I don't know what you think of when you hear that verse, but this week has been a great opportunity for me just to sit in that verse. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And for me, that verse means two things. Most importantly, it means that ultimately, God is the one who is responsible for my salvation and for my growth. And I'm 32, I'm not old, but the older I get, the more I realize this. God is the one ultimately responsible for my growth and my salvation. I realize I cannot change myself in the most important ways that I need changing. I can't do it. And I know that I'm called to obey, I'm called to respond, and I'm held accountable for my actions. All that is true, but ultimately, this is God's work in my life, and this is God's work in all of our lives. Paul says it in Ephesians. We're his workmanship. We're his works of art. We're like these, you know, these blocks of marble that God is carving and shaping. And what is he shaping them into? The image of his son. He's shaping us to look just like his son. And a block of marble can't shape itself. It takes the artist to do that. And God is the one that is responsible for all this. And the second thing I recognize is that This work is a process, okay? It was begun and it will be finished, but right now we are in process. And that means that it takes time. And that means sometimes it takes more time than we want it to. But God will see the process through to the end. And so I want to just encourage those of you that are here this morning with this verse. And you've heard it a million times. But I want to encourage those of you that maybe are feeling especially weighed down this morning. Okay? Maybe you're here and you're feeling weighed down. And maybe you're feeling weighed down by your own sin. There's plenty of you in this room that are stuck in some messy things right now. I know that. Okay? Stuck in some habitual sins that you so badly want to be out of, or even things that you can't get out of, or you're stuck in relational situations that are messy. It's not easy to know what to do. Some of you are struggling with depression, loneliness, whatever it is, fear, anxiety. I want to encourage you with this, that the one who began a work in you will complete it. And maybe this morning you just need to rest in that. As you look at your own brokenness, remember, this is God's work. This is not your work. It's his work. He's doing this thing, and he will be faithful because our God never quits. That's who he is. And those of you that may be weighed down, not by your sin, but you're weighed down by your own striving to be good. Maybe you're working so hard to be good, or you're trying to hold things together, you're trying to hold the family together, you're trying to hold your life together, you're trying so hard to be good, and you're just tired, and you feel like you've been on that treadmill, and I want to encourage you with this, just a reminder that the one who began this work in you, it's his work, and he's going to see it through, and we can rest in that. We can even have compassion on ourselves a little bit. Be patient with ourselves, because God is patient with us in this process. And as I said, the older I get, the more I realize that this is true. Not just theologically, but it's true practically. And I look back, and I don't know those of you that are older, but I imagine if you look back at your life, for me, I look back at my life, and every significant and important internal change that has happened to me was something that I didn't really want or plan to do. Okay, it was some situation was brought into my life, some experience took place, some failure maybe, and God used those things to shape me and to grow me closer to the image of his son. And I've worked hard, I've tried to be faithful, but all the really important stuff was all stuff that I look back and say, I wasn't even planning on that. I wasn't even trying to do that. I think even practically I see this more and more, that the one who began this work, it's his work. And he's going to be faithful to see it through. You know, so I'm thinking here. There are things in my life that I so badly wish he would change quicker. Like there's things that I want changed that he's not changing, and it frustrates me. And there are other things that he is changing at a rapid pace, and I'm going kicking and screaming into those changes. But in each of those, it's a recognition. God is the one at work. And he's going to see us through to the end. So be patient. And there's nothing you can do to stop that in terms of him letting go of you. There's no sin that's too bad or too long term that if you come to him and say, God, I need you, he's never going to say, I'm sorry, you know, that one was too much. I just can't handle that. He will never do that, because our God sees things through to the end. That's who he is. All right. I got to move on quick here. So that is the prayer of thanksgiving. And then in verse 9 and 11, he moves on to this prayer of petition, of actually asking. And I love how this prayer comes right out of what he just said. He's just said he's confident that God's at work and that God's going to finish things. And so he prays precisely for that. He prays, I'm going to pray that God finishes this work. And in verse 9 through 11, we see what this work actually looks like. What does it look like to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, specifically? So listen to this prayer. He begins in verse 9. This is my prayer for you guys. And I think it would be his prayer for us as well. He begins by saying that your love would abound more and more. He says, I want something to grow. And ultimately, it's not your competence, it's not your comfort, it's not your financial situation. I want your love to grow more and more. I want you to become better lovers of God and of each other. And hopefully we see that happening in our lives. And again, sometimes it takes the long haul to see this. We might not see that we're growing in love day by day, but hopefully you look at your life and you say, I'm a better lover now than I was 15 years ago. I can see God doing that in my life. And that's Paul's first prayer, that your love would grow. And then he adds, at the second half of verse 9, with knowledge and all discernment. And he either means that your love would grow in knowledge, that your love would become more knowledgeable, or he's just saying, I want your love to grow, and along with that, I want your knowledge and discernment to grow. It doesn't really matter. Either way, he's saying, you're going to be loving, but you also want to be wise and knowledgeable and discerning. And those two words that he uses there, I think, get at both our intellectual knowledge and our personal knowing of who God is, and even our practical wisdom out in the world. I want your love and your knowledge to grow. Now, a lot of people out there who are good at being lovers, who say, I just want to love people. And don't tell me the details of the situation. I just want to love well. But they're not growing in knowledge. And there's a lot of other people that are growing in knowledge. They're understanding their theology. They're going for it. But you look at them, you say, but you're not a very loving person. And as what God wants to do in us is transform us into the image of his son, who is both a lover and one full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So that's his fundamental prayer. And then there's two purposes for this that we see in verse 10. It says, so that you may approve what is excellent. What he's saying there is, there are certain things that differ from everything else. My translation, excellent. And they surpass other things. They're more important. And I want you to test those things and recognize what they are. Because in the Christian life, there are certain things that are really valuable. There's other things that are fun or interesting or whatever, but there are those things that are most important in life. And I want you to recognize what those things are. And we see this example in Paul in chapter 3, this famous passage where he says, hey, I used to have all this stuff that felt good to me. I was a Pharisee. I obeyed. I was born into the right family. There are all these things that looked valuable, but now I found Christ. And in light of Christ, I recognize that is what is truly important. He is what is truly important. And all that other stuff I see is worthless and not valuable. In fact, it's like cow dung is the word he uses, okay? He has found what is most important. And he's saying, I pray that your love and your knowledge would grow so that you recognize the things that are most important. And that's my favorite part of this prayer, because I think that's what Orange County needs very much, is Christians who recognize what is most important. Because our culture is like this huge mall, right? And there's all these options for us, all these ways to spend our time and money, and we're going through this mall, and I don't know if you're like me, but I'm not a multitasker, so I get into a mall, and I just get literally dizzy. My eyes start to get fuzzy, okay, when I'm in a mall. Carrie and my, I think our hardest moment in our wedding planning process was when we went to Macy's the first time to register, and it was 9 o'clock at night, and I hadn't had dinner, and I didn't sleep well before, and now there's all these towels and options, and I have no idea how to make decisions about these things, okay? And I'm literally getting dizzy. And that is what I see in people in our culture. Our culture is giving us all these options, and Christians don't know what to do with that. And we're just kind of taking stuff as it comes, and we're not discerning what is most important. Because there's a lot of stuff that looks good, but what is most important? Should I go to this movie or not? Should I go on this vacation or not? How should I spend my money? What hobbies should I pick up? All these questions. What is most important? It takes love and it takes knowledge to know what those things are. Even as a church right now, we're going through this process of what is most important. And most of you have been in conversations about this, but you know, we've got this facility and we've got a lot of repair that we have to do, and that's going to cost a lot of money. And we're also growing as a community. You can see there's not a ton of space in here. And so that raises fundamental questions. What are we supposed to do? And essentially what we're trying to do as a church is discern what is most important. What is the most important things that God is calling us to as a community? Who does he want us to be? How do we do that well and be faithful to that? Because there's a lot of things we could do, but what is most essential and important? That's Paul's prayer for these Christians, and it would be his prayer for us. So love and knowledge grow so that you approve what is excellent. And then the second thing is, and so that, verse 10, second half, you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to be filled with love and knowledge so that you would be prepared on that day when Jesus returns. Okay, this is Paul's worldview, is that there is a specific day coming when Christ will return. And we ought to be living our lives in preparation for that day. And again, that's what Orange County needs, is Christians who are preparing themselves for that day when Christ returns. And having just gone through a wedding myself and witnessed two other weddings of people that I'm really close to, I've witnessed and I've been personally a part of what it looks like to live in preparation for a very specific day, okay? And brides, I'm told, do certain things to prepare themselves for that day. Some do. They might eat less or exercise more or get out in the sun more or get to the salon more or cut their hair more or whatever they might do. And even grooms do the same thing. They might try to lose a few pounds for that day or, in my case, unsuccessfully try to gain a few pounds for that day, okay? But we're living in preparation for that day. Okay, I remember I tried to time that last haircut just right. It was going to be 4 weeks before the wedding, okay? Right? I want it to be crisp and trim, but I want to get there and guys go, ah, nice haircut. I don't want that. So about 4 weeks, that was my preparation for that day. And we're to live in preparation for this day when Christ returns. Paul says, I want you to be pure and blameless. That is to say, I want you to be without mixed motives. I want you to be singular in your focus for being prepared for Christ. I want you to not be a stumbling block to others in that process. And then he says, and filled with the fruit of righteousness. I want you to be filled up with all the righteous fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of this. And then he reminds them that comes through Christ. Stuff that we can't produce ourselves comes from trusting in Jesus, walking with him, trusting in his sacrifice, and living out the forgiveness that is in him, and living in accordance with his Spirit. In all of this, he ends, to the glory and praise of God, so that on that final day, we will bring praise to our God. So that's the prayer, and that's the worldview. Let me just remind you of it again. Christ, the man from Galilee, now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him, and he's going to return. And in the meantime, we are God's saints, his set-apart ones, and God is doing a work in us. And he will complete the work that he's doing in us so that we would know the things that matter most. We'd be filled with love and knowledge, and that we would be found pure and blameless, filled up with fruit, the righteous fruit, on that final day, and give glory to God. And on that final day, we will meet Jesus, and what is he going to say to us? Well done, good and faithful servants. And what will we say to him? I believe that I will say, it was all you. From start to finish, it was all you. I think of this worldview. I think I'm looking at you guys right now, and I know I'm looking at a group of sinners. Okay? Some of you you're tired. Some of you, you know, lost me half an hour ago. Some of you are caught up neck deep in some thick, messy stuff. I know it. And some of you are feeling broken. Some of you are hard-hearted, just like myself. But with the eyes of faith, I'm looking out at a group of saints who God is working in, and God is going to complete the work in us for that final day. And you are creatures who, as C.S. Lewis says this well in his Weight of Glory, says, if I could see you on that final day and I could see you with your resurrection bodies filled with love and knowledge and holiness and purity, I'd be tempted to bow down and worship you. And all of this because he who begins a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. All of this because of Jesus Christ the Lamb. So let's pray in his name. I'm just going to pray the prayer of Paul this morning. Father, we are confident of this, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is this, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we might approve what's excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and that we might bring glory and praise to your name. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.